I think we'll turn to the scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll read from verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. If any of you ever get tempted to feel that you're someone special, then meditate on that verse for as long as your soul needs until you see the light. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I want to make a couple of preliminary comments based around the fact that Calvary is the most important issue in all of our lives. We need to remember Calvary as the reference point. A reference point does two things. It provides you with a point of fixed stability, and it provides you with a point against which you can measure movement in your life. I hate fishing, and I hate boats, and I hate all things to do with it. I'll never forget one time I went out with a brother-in-law and a cousin of my wife and a cousin's kids and all those kind of things on Port Phillip Bay fishing. And I didn't catch anything. The guys on both sides of me, they must have caught about 20 fish, but I didn't catch anything. And I'll never ever forget the experience. I'm not sure if it was the bay or if it was the boat or if it was my mother-in-law's Christmas cake. I'm not sure what it was. But at some point, as we're going up and down, and I'm watching this little line in the water, I started to feel as though other things were going up and down. And it wasn't very long at all before I was ready to bring up everything I'd eaten for the last month. And my brother-in-law, who loves boats and loves the water and loves all that stuff, he said, "Peter, watch the horizon." And it wasn't until I took my eyes off the water and the line and that and started looking up at this plain, straight, fixed horizon that things inside here started to settle down a little bit. Now, I'm still really thankful to get off that boat. But you know what I mean? We need at times a reference point in life because life goes up and down and up and down. And if we're not really careful, we very quickly lose sight of the things that really matter. Now, you all know that in Victoria for the last month we've had a record heat spell. It's the hottest heat spell for 100 years in Victoria. The last time we had a February like this was in 1898. And you know, Victorians have been whinging and groaning and moaning as though the worst thing that could possibly happen to us had happened. Well, the other week in the Sunday paper it says this: no refrigerators, no air conditioning, forget the idea of a swimming pool in the backyard. Electric fans hadn't even been invented. If Melburnians have found the current hot spell hard to take, they should spare a thought for those who a century ago endured similar soaring temperatures. The last time Melbourne went through such a hot spell, the city had a population of 500,000 and dress standards required people to wear hats and keep legs covered. How would you like that, eh? Clouds of flies breeding in the piles of horse dung in the streets would swarm over people, food and fittings, and a pall of foul air would rise from overflowing latrines, animal offal lying behind butcher shops, animal feces and the unwashed bodies of the working masses. How do you like that, eh? And then it goes on to talk about what it was like back there 100 years ago. And it talks about the people who died from the heat and all that sort of stuff. Even wildlife succumbed to the searing temperatures. And it talks about the birds that died. And not only did the hot spell strain bodies and tempers, they taxed inadequate water supply and sewage disposal systems, leading to serious outbreaks of deadly diseases, including typhoid, diphtheria and scarlet fever. And it goes on to talk about all the cases of those sicknesses that there were in Melbourne. The historian David Barrett said, by the late 1890s, few Melbourne suburbs had been connected to the sewerage system. Homes were not fitted with flywire. Insects could easily carry germs from excrement in the backyard to food and eating utensils inside. And it goes on to talk about the palpable sense of relief that came on the 1st of March 1898 when a cool change hit Melbourne. Now, do you see what I'm getting at? Melbournians today don't know how well off we are. On those hot days, sometimes I came home from the office, I sat in front of the air conditioner and I worked. But you know, imagine what it would be like living through a February like we've just had in Melbourne with no air conditioner, no refrigerator, no freezer, no flywires, no sewerage system, you know, horse manure all over the street, offal out the back of the butcher shop. Can you begin to imagine what Melbourne must have been like then? And we think we're hard done by today. And if we don't keep in mind something like Calvary, what you'll start to do is treat the minor irritations of life as though they were the worst thing that ever happened to you. You went to play golf and it rained? Tough. Compared to Calvary, it's nothing. You know, really, even get to the really important things. You lost your job, your wife died, your kids failed school. You know, it's really only measured relative to Calvary, isn't it? Now, there's another thing that I want to say here too, and that is that in the modern world, not just the modern world, we've got a natural tendency for comfort. How many of you walked to this weekend? There's two of us walked to this weekend. That's great. Why didn't the rest of you walk?
Had too many parcels.
Had too much to carry. Too far to come. You like your car. You know what? I know a bloke whose grandfather, when he was settling in Victoria, walked 300 kilometres with all of his possessions in a wheelbarrow. He had no more to carry than we've got. He put in a wheelbarrow. He had further to go than you've come. 300 k's, but he walked every step of it. You know what? We are really great at trying to maximise our own comfort. We don't like walking, so we invent a wheel. We discover that if you put a wheel on an axle, a horse can pull it and you can ride the wheel. You put two wheels and it makes it even more stable. Put springs on it, it's better still. We've even discovered how to put multiple horses under the bonnet with four wheels. And because we like our comfort so much, you know, we make the car soundproof. We put stereos in it, six stack of CDs in the boot, air conditioning in the car. We love our comfort. It doesn't get you there necessarily any better, but it gets you there more comfortably. And we like the comfort of knowing that when we want our car, it's there. So we develop systems to stop people borrowing our car when we don't want them to borrow it. And we call them locks. But locks are a pain. You've got to find your keys. And what have you done with your keys? And even when you find them and it's dark, you've got to find the hole and you scratch the car. So some engineer joker invents a way to press a button and unlock the car. Beeps the lights, flashes the horn. No, beeps the horn, flashes the light. Does whatever it's doing. Because you like, not just you, me too, we all like comfort. And so we've got dishwashers and we've got cars with automatic locking systems. All because we want comfort. Now, I'm not opposed to comfort. I'm not opposed to progress. Roll on progress. But let me tell you, if you make an invention that's going to make life more uncomfortable, I don't want the project of being your marketing manager. All right? I don't like your chances of selling something that will increase the discomfort of the people who buy your product. Because we like comfort, don't we? Yeah, well, most of you do. Now, when we bought new seats at Warrigal, what's one of the key factors? Comfort, yeah. You know, our kids are saying, well, we don't know what the people at Warrigal complain about because we had to sit on the seats at Epping for 5 years. And, you know, no one would complain after doing that. But anyway, we've got this natural tendency to look for comfort, but the way of the cross is never comfortable. All right, the way of the cross is never, ever comfortable. If you live in a Muslim society, you know that the way of the cross is not comfortable. If you live in an Islamic society, that's the same thing, Muslim and Islamic. If you live in a Hindu society, the way of the cross is not comfortable. And if you live in a post-Christian, Western, post-modern society, the way of the cross is not comfortable in our world either. And we have to really keep clearly in mind that we are people of the cross. But part of the problem we've got is that we try to avoid the discomfort of the cross. And one of the pressures that we've got in our lives is that we're aiming for comfort when really we should be people of the cross. Now, having said that, let's go and have a look at your notes and just have a look at a few things on your notes. I will skip really quickly over points 1 and 2. Calvary was never an accident. It wasn't just a miscarriage of justice. It wasn't that Jesus put his foot in it. Calvary was an eternal plan. And Calvary is the basis for the call to repentance. The Bible references are there. You can look it up. But what I want to get through to us this morning, if I can in some way, is that Calvary provides the theological foundation for our understanding of the Christian life. And you just have a listen to some of these references. Substitution. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died on my behalf. I deserve to die. He died as my substitute. Have a think about justification in Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Justification, put simply, and I can do this today because all the Emmaus theologians have left us. Justification, put simply, is that the guilty person is declared righteous before the throne, before the judgment seat of Almighty God. I am guilty, but God declares me righteous because of what Jesus Christ has done, and I am justified. Propitiation is a fantastic word that no one understands anymore. God presented him, says the NIV, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Those of you who are still reading your authorized version, you know, God presented him as the propitiation. What the heck is propitiation? Well, we got some good old brethren here and you know what propitiation is. Propitiation is when God is made propitious towards sinners. That's a great definition. What it basically means is that God is angry with us, and when God is made propitious with us, his anger is removed. Okay? So propitiation is the act by which an angry God is made no longer angry with people who deserve his anger. Now, NIV loses the thrust of that, and so do most modern translations. And if you want to understand the intricacies of it, Leon Morris has written a book about that thick on the atonement in the New Testament, and it is the most excellent book that's ever been written on the topic. When you get through it, then you can lecture at Emmaus. Propitiation, justification, and substitution. And then we've got this idea of reconciliation. If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Reconciliation is the process by which enemies are made friends again. It's what you go through when your daughters have a fight and they won't talk to each other. They walk past each other without talking. They slam the door on each other. They ignore one another completely. And what you do as a good parent is you seek to reconcile your daughters. And those of you who are involved in eldership in churches know what reconciliation is all about. Mr. So-and-so and Mr. Somebody or other else, they've had an argument, and you try to reconcile them. You try to make enemies friends again. And we've been reconciled to God. When we talk about identification, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in him. It's this whole thing of identification and participation in Christ. Redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, says Ephesians, the forgiveness of sins. Two heavy duty words there. Redemption is the process by which a slave or a prisoner of war is released by the payment of a price. And we've been redeemed from our slavery to sin. Forgiveness is the process by which a legal debt is no longer held over you. And we're being forgiven by God. I am no longer going to be held accountable for the legal debt that is mine. And then we talk about hope. And in hope, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? And then we can skip over a few there, down to suffering and persecution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ's love compels us. Sorry, that's no, 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comforts us, the Father of compassion, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort that we have received from him. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And if we had time this morning, we could spend all day going through this list of things. And as we went through this list of things, what we would find is that time after time after time, the really important things of the Christian life go back to Calvary. And the most important things that could ever happen to us in our lives have been dealt with at Calvary. What is your problem that you're struggling with this week? Is it a boss who doesn't like you? Well, remember Calvary. Jesus Christ has done all of this for us. Is your problem this week an adolescent child who wants to go to a party on Saturday night that you don't want him to? Well, remember everything that's been done for you at Calvary. And this is the really, really, really important stuff. And compared to this, when you complain that it rains on your golf day, well, I've got no sympathy for you. None at all. I'm sorry. But do you see what I'm getting at? Sometimes my wife does this to me, and I'm glad she's never heard me preach this sermon. But you know, I come home from work and I say, oh, this, I'm sick of this, I'm sick of that. Somebody did this, somebody did that. And you know what my wife does? I love it. She says, well, just think yourself lucky you're not so-and-so. Oh, dear, I know, I don't want to hear it. And then when she gets on a roll, you know, she goes from this person to this person to this person, and she can keep going for a whole half hour about all the people that are worse off than me. And I say to her, darling, I didn't want a sermon, I just wanted a little bit of sympathy. She said, well, you got the sermon anyway, because that's the truth. And you know, my wife is an expert at it, and if any of you ever need sympathy, don't come looking to my wife, because you won't get it. All you'll get is a list of the people who are worse off than you are. But when we consider Calvary and everything that's been done for us, it sets the minor irritations of life in an eternal perspective. It provides that point out on the horizon that stops you feeling seasick as you're wobbling up and down in the ups and downs of life day by day. It provides a fixed point against which you can measure what's going on in life and what isn't. Calvary is crucial. It is the most important thing that has ever happened to us. And with Calvary, we have got absolutely everything that we need. Now, you can see in your notes that that's just what Paul says. Now, if you wanted to, I could walk you through Hebrews. And the most important thing in the Christology of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And if we were reading through Hebrews, we would read that majestic passage where Jesus Christ enters the heaven of heavenlies. And there in the presence of God, he offers one sacrifice for sins for all times that cleanses us from all of our sin. That is magnificent stuff. And if you want your hearts warmed, then you go home and read the book of Hebrews over and over and over again. And I could take you this morning to the book of 1 Peter, and I won't do that. I could take you to the writings of John, and we could finish up in the book of Revelation. And how is Jesus Christ portrayed in the book of Revelation? What is the one word that's applied to him that should have burned its way into the mind of every brethren man that ever lived? Well, especially in our generation. He is the... don't whisper it tentatively. He is the Lamb. He is the Lamb. And what is characteristic of the Lamb in the book of Revelation? He was slain. The Lamb who was slain for us. And the Lamb who was slain for us in the book of Revelation is the object and the subject of the praise of the people of God and all of the angels and every creature in heaven and earth and under the sea and everybody. Do you know what that means? That one day Jesus Christ, not Jesus Christ, the glorious ruling Christ, yes that, but not only that, not only Jesus Christ, the all-conquering, all-powerful one, that, but not only that, Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, who by His blood has redeemed a people to Himself, and you and I are that people. Calvary is the most important thing that ever happened to us. Calvary is the most important thing that has ever happened in all of eternity, and we will spend eternity singing the praises of the Lamb of God who died for us. Praise His name, brothers. That is fantastic stuff. Don't lose sight of Jesus Christ, who died for you and who died for me in all of the little petty problems of life. Well, that's all what's in the notes. I've got small things I want to say. Don't pack your books up yet. There's another thing I want to say here, and that is that Calvary points out to us how completely effective what God has done for us really is. Do you believe, don't put your hands up here, this might be embarrassing. Do you believe that everything that has to be done, everything that even could be done to provide for your eternal salvation has been done? Do you believe that? Or do you believe that you need to add something else to it? Those of us who are preachers need to remember very clearly that not everybody who listens to us takes in what we say. And you'll say amen to that under your breath. I have talked to people who have sat under the preaching of good preachers consistently, and they have heard the gospel message of Calvary taught week after week after week. And I've said to them, just suppose you were to die tonight and you stood in the entrance room to heaven and God said to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? And I've heard good people who've been in good churches, who've sat under good preaching, who should have known better, say, well, I think God should let me in because I went to church. I led the boys around. And we're talking about brethren churches here. I'm not talking about Baptists or Church of Christ or any of those other pagans. I'm talking about real churches. And I'm talking about people who went to brethren churches in the days when the true gospel was preached. And I'm not kidding you. And it terrifies me that people have sat under the sound of the gospel week after week after week will say when it gets to entry into heaven that God should let me in because I have done a reasonable good job. That is terrifying. There is only one reason God will let any of us into heaven, and it's because Jesus Christ died for us. And if you have got just the smallest skerrick in your brain that says God will let me in because I had a quiet time every day, then you're in for a rude shock. A quiet time is a great thing. Keep doing it. But God's not going to let you into heaven just because you have a quiet time. And He's not going to shut the door on you just because you miss out for a day or two, or even maybe a week or a year or two. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's great that you go to church every Sunday. I hope you all do. There are good reasons to go to church every Sunday. That's another topic for another men's weekend. I won't get started on it now. But if you go to church every Sunday because you think God's sitting up there in the sky with a big celestial roll, looking down and saying, oh yeah, there He is. Gee, look at that. What an attendance record. We don't need to send anybody to visit that guy from the pastoral care team. He's on track. You know, and when you get to the gates of heaven, God will take out the celestial roll and He will say, you Fletcher, well done. Look at that, attended Waitara every Sunday except when you're on holidays and then you went to Raymond Terrace or where. You know, God's not going to say that sort of stuff. There's a benefit in going to church, but it's not that He'll let you into heaven through it. And one of the biggest pressures that you'll know in your life is if you're serving God, trying to earn God's eternal acceptance of you. If you are running a boys' rally, or you are teaching a Sunday school class, even with Trevor Young's gospel light stuff, or if you are preaching, or even if you get promoted to the ultimate heights of brethrenism and become the unrecognized Pope of Sydney, if you're doing it because you are trying to earn God's favour, then you are living with enormous pressure because you can't do it. And if you're living like that, then can I recommend that when you get home from this weekend, you either get down on your knees and repent to the Lord of what you're trying to do and ask for His forgiveness and ask Him to transform your life, or else you go home from this weekend and you resign from everything you're doing in order to try and earn eternal life, because you cannot do it. But I believe there's a lot of people trying, and they wonder why they can't live with the demands of the Christian life and the demands of the world they're living in. You can't do it. Now, another thing I want to tell you is that Calvary is an absolutely important and integral part of our daily lives that we cannot avoid. A little book here called Ellie. Hands up if you've read the book Ellie. None of you have read the book Ellie. Well, you won't find it on the Outreach bookstand. It's a book about a young teenage Jewish girl who spent 13 months under the Nazi Holocaust in the last World War. It is an unbelievable book. If you want to let your heart be touched by human stories, read that book. If you really want to let your heart be touched, read another book with it called Night by Eli Weissel. And they're two very interesting books, very similar, but very different. In Ellie, the girl maintains her faith in God, a Jewish faith, but she maintains her faith in God. In Night, Eli Weissel says, "Where is God? God died in the concentration camps." Very interesting contrast between two books. But as you read this book through, there is a really interesting theme develops. And the theme is that nobody quite understands those of us who spent time in Auschwitz. And there's one little line in the book that says, after roll call, after the first roll call of all the people in Auschwitz, it says, "We become members of an exclusive club." Members of an exclusive club, inmates of Auschwitz. And nobody quite understands. And I just want to read you a couple of pages from this book. And it'll take a little bit of time, so just sit back and fasten your seatbelts and relax. This is after the war is over. Okay? "I want to go to Palestine and live among people who share my void. When I look at a child and see little Frumit and Yingel and Tommy and Susie and the little boy with the yellow clown from Lodz marching to the gas chamber, my insides turn numb with the pain of emptiness. I want to hear the echo of that void reverberate in the gut of my fellow student, or fellow shopper, or fellow pedestrian. When I reach for a cake of soap, and my fingers cringe from the memory of soap made of pure Jewish fat, I want to glimpse horror in the eyes of the next person sharing that bar of soap. The void. Can it be filled? Perhaps it can be shared. Perhaps in Palestine. I want to hear the echo of that void reverberate in the gut of my fellow student or fellow shopper or fellow pedestrian." She's talking about going back to the Danube with a new friend she's made. And he's talking to her. And he says, "You see this brown earth? This is your land. Yours and mine. Ours. This is your homeland. It belongs to you and you belong to it. This is your birthplace. Your motherland. Your motherland." And she says, "Does he know the pain he is evoking? Does he know the pain of the uprooted? This was my country once. This was my home once. Long ago. The path through the pasture is my path. It's my childhood playground. I can hear Daddy's firm, light footsteps next to me in the grass. I can hear his voice, his rhythmic breathing, and his sudden laughter at the shepherd's vulgarities. I can hear Mummy's cheerful chatter, Sarah and Nenny's soft singing. I can see Booby and his friends striding ahead with fishing gear, partially swallowed up by tall grass. I can see the swaying poplars tower in the distance and the delicious, deep, dark forest loom far beyond. I can sense summer flies buzz around my head and hear the croaking of the frogs get ever louder as our little expedition approaches the river. I can smell the mist of the rippling water mingle with the odour of wet moss. Each step assaults me with the memory of rising excitement, the childish joy that the Danube, this generous, magnetic river, generates. I recall the dust that rises among patches of green and the feel of the sticky lemonade jug brushing against the side of my bare leg. I can still hear the peals of church bells filter through glittering dust particles in the sunshine and echo long and booming in the shady forest. It's all part of the fabric of my inner life, the Danube, the meadow, the Carpathian mountains and the town. Without it, I am not whole. Without it, I will never be whole. Yet I do not belong to it anymore. I do not belong to it anymore, she tells her friend. Where do you belong? Where do I belong? I don't know. Not yet. And then her thoughts come back in. I do know. But I cannot tell him. He would not understand. How can he understand the void? The all-pervading emptiness. How can anyone understand the aching that is Auschwitz? The compulsion to fill the void that is Auschwitz, the search, the reaching out, the futility, the irrevocable statement that is Auschwitz. Who can understand the inconceivable futility that is Auschwitz? The loss of perspective, the loss, the total, irreconcilable loss. I belong to this void. Brothers, this morning, there's a world full of people out there who have a void within their heart that aches furiously. They don't always admit it. And it may not be quite so driving and dominating as what Ellie found, but there's a people out there who don't belong. Thousands of them, millions of them, and the void is just looking for a reverberation of an echo. Ellie belongs to Auschwitz. And Jesus Christ knows the void that is Auschwitz because he has been to Calvary. And the echo of the void of Auschwitz reverberates in the heart of our Saviour this morning. And all of us know that, because we have been to him and we have received forgiveness for the biggest problem that any of us have ever had. And if anybody should belong to anywhere, we should belong to Calvary. And those of us who have been to Calvary, we know something about the pain of humanity, because we know what it's like to have that pain dealt with and forgiven by the Son of God who loved us and gave his Son for us, gave himself for us. We've been there, we know it. And I believe that that's what Paul is talking about in Corinthians when he talks about the sufferings of Christ flowing into our lives so that our comfort can flow into the lives of others. You cannot avoid Calvary in your life. The sufferings of Calvary will be with you until the day you die. And through that, God will use you to be a blessing to others. Don't ever forget Calvary, because in Calvary is the answer to your problem, and it's the answer to the problem of all of the people that you meet. Fix it in your brains. Don't ever let go of it. And as we come this morning to remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not just here on an academic exercise. We are not just here because we are maintaining the traditions of the brethren. We are here this morning to remember Jesus Christ who died for us, to remind ourselves afresh of just what he has done for us, to remind ourselves of how total our debt to him is, and of how total our allegiance to Him should be every single day of our lives. We, my brothers in Jesus Christ this morning, belong to Calvary. And whatever other struggles you've got in life, you're going to have that one. I'm sorry about it. There's nothing I can do about it. But I want to tell you, there will be tremendous blessings flow from it if you will only submit to the good hand of God in your life.